You may be seated, and I ask if you would to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I don't want to take away from Mike's introduction to that song, but I remember my dear friend who's gone on to be with the Lord, R.F. Gates. John and Jamie, I'm sure, have been in a room of prayer with him. He was a great man of prayer, and I can remember one of the first times that I was in a room with him praying with a group of men. Throughout the prayer, R.F. would say, "Wonderful. Marvelous. Thank you, Jesus." Just randomly, I thought. And I asked him afterwards, I said, "R.F., I said, I couldn't help but notice that you weren't on the same page we were in your prayer." And I said, "Was God speaking to you in a different way?" And he said, I said, "What were you referring to when you said marvelous and thank you, Jesus, and all of those things that you were said?" And he said, "Oh, I was just thinking," and you could see R.F. take his fist, "Why me? Why me? Why am I to see the vilest of sinners and not the other man?" And I thought, that's R.F. And that does describe that song as well. Well, I ask if you would to look with me as we finish 1 Corinthians chapter 6 this morning. We have dealt over the past few weeks with some ethical issues that had crept into the life of the body at Corinth. We continue to look at those this morning. However, before we get into the text, I do think it's important that we see that beginning next week in chapter 7, we do start dealing with marriage and divorce and what that means, particularly with two believers. And I think that Paul has taken chapters 5 and chapter 6 to lay the groundwork of the importance of these sexual immoralities and how these things can not only affect our Christian witness in the church as well as outside the church, but how they can also affect things within the marriage union. And so he's using these to build up to, I think, his teaching on marriage and divorce that we'll pick up with next week. But if you would, begin reading along with me in verse 12 of chapter 6. "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price." You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. It's often easy today to become confused by laws in our country. We do know that laws are made supposedly to protect the rights of individuals, also, although the line is skewed today as whether that means all individuals. And these laws often appear to us to be contradictory, particularly as it relates to human life or to the body. On the one hand, we have laws in many states that protect the woman's rights to have an abortion. After all, the thought is, it is her body. You ever heard that? So we have laws that protect the woman's right to abortion, and nothing is said about the life of the unborn child, and all credence is given to the woman's freedom to choose. So the legislated murder of millions of children goes by each year with no penalty exacted for such a crime. However, in one of these same states where abortion is legal, a man was charged with second-degree murder in taking the life of his unborn child. So which is it? Is an unborn child alive or not? And if so, is it murder to take the life prematurely by whatever method? Are not both premeditated? To confuse things even more, these states that show little deference to the life of an unborn child give great esteem to the life and being and welfare in other ways. Many of the same states that have legalized abortion have seatbelt laws that make it illegal to be in a moving vehicle without a seatbelt. Why? To protect the life of an individual. All of these states have laws against the improper use of prescribed medications. Why? To protect the life of an individual. All of these states have laws against illegal drugs. Once again, why? To protect the life of an individual. You see the confusion that can come about when we don't define what life is and what the body really is. A double standard exists in our nation today, exposed in this human issue of life, which is driven by one's religious worldview and ideological mindset. However, we expect this type of action outside the church, but not in the church. We expect those outside the church to take the freedoms that have been established and twist them and turn them for their own benefit, but not inside the church. And yet this is what was happening at Corinth. As we've seen, the church at Corinth had many problems. And in our text this morning, we look at another one of those problems that Paul exposes in this letter. These at Corinth were abusing the liberty that they had in Christ Jesus, the freedoms that they had in Christ. Their passions and ignorance had once again got the best of them. And Paul's purpose in exposing this in this text is to demonstrate that the body of Christ suffers when liberty is mistaken for license. The body suffers when liberty is mistaken for license. There are two things to see in this text, sort of out of balance. The first thing that we'll see is the Christian liberty wisely used in verse 12. And then the remainder of the text, we'll see the Christian liberty foolishly abused. So in the first 12, we see the Christian liberty wisely used. Paul used two well-known slogans in Corinth, or in Corinthian culture, to lay the groundwork for this teaching on Christian liberty. The first slogan was, "All things are lawful for me." He quotes this four different times in 1 Corinthians, twice in this verse, verse 12, and then twice again in chapter 10, verse 23. And Paul would not disagree with the slogan, "All things are lawful for me." In fact, he probably used it himself to make a distinction between the legalistic tendencies of Judaism and the freedom that comes when one trusts Christ as Lord and Savior, and when one is delivered from the performance-oriented religion of the Jews. Who better than Paul, the Hebrew of Hebrews, and the Pharisee of Pharisees, to address such an issue as this? The Corinthians, however, used this slogan, and perhaps Paul's use of the slogan, to justify their sinfulness. They used it as an excuse. They used it as an excuse to continue to gratify the desires of their flesh. And in doing so, the Corinthians abused this slogan to legitimize their actions. And in this case, the action being sexual immorality. However, while there is an element of truth to the slogan, "All things are lawful for me," it is not a carte blanche, or was not carte blanche for the Corinthians to live as they pleased, disregarding the Word of God. This attitude may have arisen from their misunderstanding of all things. What did Paul mean by all things? Well, we know that by all things, Paul certainly did not mean things that God had plainly addressed as sin. Those things perhaps that he'd mentioned in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 6, which we saw last week, were broken into those categories of sins of sexual immorality in verse 9 and then sins against others in verse 10. There, Paul would not call those who practice these things unrighteous and then turn around and say that these things are lawful or right, especially for the righteous one. So what Paul means by all things was all things indifferent. Numerous commentators bring that to light. Things indifferent. Things that God had not explicitly or implicitly commanded in His Word elsewhere. If God has not commanded it, if God has not spoken concerning an action, Paul says, then you are at liberty to do or not to do, free to commit or omit. You may have heard it expressed by the term gray areas. There are certain areas that God does not explicitly address in His Word, and they're known as gray areas. However, what we've got to be careful of is that we don't reduce Christianity to a list of do's and don'ts that come from God's moral law, but even more so out of these gray areas or these areas of indifference. That is when the bondage of legalism rears its ugly head. And in these matters of in these matters, the Christian has a liberty of conscience. However, just because we have a liberty of conscience does not mean the Christian is to use the liberty as a license to live as he wants to, even contradicting God's Word. So Paul sets out not to retract this slogan, but to make clear that the slogan was never meant to justify their sinful actions. By way of illustrations, I love, you may remember the story of Oliver Wendell Holmes. He was a Supreme Court justice years ago. And Oliver Wendell Holmes, in a Supreme Court ruling on freedom of speech, said that freedom of speech does not give one the right to yell fire. And we hear a lot about freedom of speech today. And in ruling on this, Oliver Wendell Holmes says that freedom of speech does not give one the right to yell fire in a crowded theater. Unless, of course, there's a fire. You see, that's what it is to take license with a liberty, with a freedom. So, is one free to do so? Is one free to yell fire in a crowded theater? Yes. But is it wise to do so? And the answer would be no. So what we see here are two things that Paul sets forth as boundaries, as Roger Ellsworth calls them. Boundaries for Christian liberty and the exercise of these freedoms. And the first boundary Paul addresses is that of edification. Paul said, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. Again, Paul is addressing things that are not inherently wrong. He's addressing things that are not evil in and of themselves. The believer has the freedom to live as he pleases in these matters. However, the question must be asked, is it helpful or profitable to exercise this freedom at this time with this group of people in this setting? Is it profitable? Is it going to edify? Or could it possibly cause a problem? And so this is the first boundary that Paul sets for Christian liberty. John Piper refers to this boundary as the law of Christian love and says the first question we should ask is, what is helpful to do, not what do I have to do? What is helpful to do, not as what do I have to do? This boundary considers the matter in relation to the whole, thinking of everything and everyone involved and or affected by this particular action. You might have heard someone ask a person why he or she did this or that, and the person responds, because I can. Why did you do that? Because I can. Because I can. Paul said, not all things are profitable. A dog can lick a skunk. Is that profitable? No. A cat can cuddle with a porcupine. Would that be wise? No. And this is the point, my crass way of showing it, that Paul is trying to illustrate to these at Corinth. Paul's concern here is that the believer shows discernment in those areas that are innocent but are not necessarily helpful and can hinder the Christian walk. The writer of Hebrews refers to these things, I think, as encumbrances. Remember in chapter 12, verse 1, where he says to run the race, setting aside every encumbrance and those things that are sin. The writer of Hebrews is not calling the encumbrances sin themselves. He's saying, set aside the things that slow you down, that can lead to sin, the things that hinder you in moving forward in the Christian race. These are things that can impede your spiritual growth. Let me give you an example. Some years ago, when Lori was pregnant with Bailey, I began to collect baseball cards. My intent at that time was to perhaps begin to form a foundation of discussion that I and my son would be able to discuss for years to come. Obviously, God didn't see it that way because He blessed me with Bailey as a girl and not with a boy. However, I still did not stop collecting baseball cards, even with the knowledge that Bailey would be a female. Now, I think you would agree with me that it's not wrong in and of itself to collect baseball cards. My problem, however, was it went from baseball cards to football cards to basketball cards to hockey cards to soccer cards, and yes, even during that time, Desert Storm cards. I collected any card that was out there. I'm just thankful NASCAR hadn't come out. The problem was I had become consumed with collecting baseball cards, and it affected my walk with the Lord. I spent more time in a Beckett monthly card catalog looking up how much a card cost than I did in the Word of God. I spent more time putting card sets together than I did in prayer with the Lord. What good came out of that? Well, during that time of my life, I could tell you just about what any card was worth. But I couldn't tell you where to go in Scripture to look up the important text of justification and sanctification and glorification. Baseball collecting is not evil in and of itself, Richard. But when it consumes you, it's a problem. Do you see how something innocent can become something harmful? Do you perhaps have an area like that in your life? Something that's not helpful, something that's not profitable. We must constantly be on guard against these subtle ploys of the evil one. We must not let a liberty cross the boundary of edification. Because I can is not a free ticket to live your life how you want to live it. But there's a second thing that we see that Paul addresses, a second boundary, not only edification, but enslavement. Enslavement. The second boundary, he says, is provided with the statement, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Roger Ellsworth wrote that the first question a Christian must ask about anything he is legitimately free to do is whether he is in control of it, or is it in control of him. And he elaborates, if any innocent diversion controls and dominates my life, it is no longer a freedom, but a slavery. And I must say no to it. Freedoms are only freedoms as long as we are free to say no to them. What a wonderful point and a wonderful truth. Enslavement can happen in a number of ways. Those innocent things that have no inherent evil in them, like collecting baseball cards, can become an enslaving thing to us. But further, and I think of more importance here to Paul, is we can take the good things that God has given and misuse them to fulfill our own desires and become enslaved to our passions and abuse the freedom and goodness that God has granted. And this is what was happening at Corinth. Their sexual appetites had consumed them. They had become a slave to their sexual appetite. They were enslaved by sexual passions, and consequently they corrupted a perfectly good gift from God. I want to be clear here. I want to be very clear. Sex is a perfectly good gift from God. I grew up in a time because of the sexual revolution. And by the way, I hate that term. It's as if all of a sudden sexual things changed during the 60s and said, no, they didn't. Corinth was exhibiting the same things. Nothing new under the sun. But after the sexual revolution, we as children heard many, many times, although I don't think it was the import of what a pastor would say, that sex was bad. And we would come away thinking that you're to avoid sex at all costs. Sex is bad. Don't go there. Now, for an unmarried person, that's true. You see, God created sex. It is good within the confines and the purpose that God created it for, in the confines of the marriage union. It is within the context of marriage. So we must be careful in dealing with this issue today that we don't send the wrong message. Now, you young people, hear me. Don't hear me say, oh, it's okay. within the marriage bounds. It is a good and perfect gift from above. Sex is sinful only when it is misused and fueled by the flesh, when we're consumed by sex. And by the way, you can also have that happen within the marriage union. I'm not talking about adultery. I'm talking about using your wife or your husband as an object. It's the same idea. It's a wrong use of a good and perfect gift from God. But we could say the same thing about our finances. It is not money that is evil. It is the love of money that is evil. We could say the same about trying to gain status in our society. It's not the status itself that's evil, but how we achieve that status and how others are affected that is often the sinful act. Any passion that consumes us other than a passion for the things of God enslaves us and becomes an idol. We must, again, keep our guard up in this area. The deepest of passions in man are of a sexual nature. That's why Paul repeatedly in his writings sends forth the warnings against sexual sins. We must remember as believers, as we saw in Sunday school, that we are engaged in a spiritual warfare. The spirit and the flesh are in constant battle within us. And Satan uses the things of the flesh, he takes our ungodly passions, and he sinks his claws into those things. Satan's not going to attack you in an area that you can overcome on your own. He's going to attack you where you're the weakest. You can call it what you want. Some people call them pet sins. Some people excuse it as being not that big a deal. They use the excuse everybody else is doing it. But if you have abused the freedom you have in Christ to satisfy the ungodly desires of your flesh, then you are enslaved. The thing, whatever it might be, has become your master. And what did Jesus say? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and Mamona. Mamona being there translated mammon, which is an emphasis on wealth that leads to idolatry. But the principle is anything that enslaves us and becomes an idol. You cannot serve God and mammon. So Paul shows how a Christian is to rightly exercise their Christian liberty. It is important for the believer to understand that he has been set free from the bondage of the law. By God's grace, he has been delivered from the performance treadmill of good works that only leads to misery and frustration. However, we must be careful that we do not abuse these liberties. We must ask whether exercising a said freedom edifies. We must ask ourselves, is this going to be something that I can use for the glory of Christ? Or will it be something that perhaps enslaves me and becomes a bondage instead of a freedom? This is how one chooses his freedom and to exercise that freedom wisely. Again, in things indifferent, not in things that God has very plainly spoken against. Which leads us to the second section of this text, the greater section, verses 13 through 20, the Christian liberty foolishly abused. Paul says, here's how to rightly use it. Here are the boundaries. Now he says, using Corinth as an illustration, the foolish abuse of Christian liberty. The remainder of our text, Paul addresses the notion of a second slogan that was popular in the church. Food is for the stomach, and stomach is for food. In taking up this slogan, the Corinthians showed their belief that sexual pleasure was to be enjoyed much like eating a good meal. Their sexual appetite was to be fed just like their physical appetite. And they could choose from the smorgasbord of whatever sexual desire was available to them, just like they were going through a buffet line at Piccadilly. They were just satisfying an appetite. And they made no distinction. So we see the Corinthians wanted their cake and eat it too. Another slogan of our day. They wanted their cake and eat it too. They wanted the forgiveness of sins while hanging on to their sexual immorality and practice. However, Paul would have none of it. When you see the certainly nots from Paul, or the absolutely nots, or the may it never be's, you need to stand up and take attention. We read one in Romans chapter 6. Since we've been delivered from the law and we're under grace, should we sin more? What did he say? Heaven forbid. Certainly not. We see in all of those certainly nots here. And he does this by design. He focuses on the importance of the body as created by God. One of the other frequent uses of the first slogan, "All things are lawful for me," was by those who have been influenced by pagan Gnosticism in the church. Now, I don't believe that Gnosticism had its full-blown effect at this time in the early church. I think that Paul addresses some incipient Gnostic heresies that come in the book of Colossians, and I do think that Gnosticism in its birth was in the early church, but it hadn't taken the full effect. But the base idea of Gnosticism is that matter or material things are evil. And guess what? Our bodies are matter. They're made up of matter. They're material things. And so for the Gnostic or for the pagan philosophers of that day, they looked at the body as being basically evil. Not sinful, like we would say, not a sin nature, but the matter itself was evil. And so Corinth had come to a point of justifying their actions and their thoughts because they just thought that they were treating the body as something that was evil. The body was not that big a deal. The soul, different story. The soul is important, but not the body. And so Paul here uses the physical body to set forth the importance of the body as created by God. And the first thing we see in verse 13 is the purpose of the body. The purpose of the body. In using this slogan, the Corinthians had a wrong starting point that led to a bad analogy. Again, Paul would not agree with the proverb, "Food is for the stomach, and stomach for the food." Paul knew the stomach was for food. He knew that food entered the mouth, traveled down the esophagus, into the stomach, and became a storehouse for food. It is a very important part of the digestive system. And when the stomach was through doing with whatever it does with food, I'm not a biologist, it is let go to the next part of the digestive system. Paul knew that. He's not excusing the importance of food being for the stomach and the importance of stomach being for the food. However, the Corinthians, in using this analogy, were not comparing apples to apples in any way. And that's Paul's content. Paul's conclusion about food and the stomach was God will do away with them. There would come a day when food is no longer needed to sustain a purpose and the stomach's value will be lost. And we know that is either at the point where we die or when we are with God, with Christ forever. We're not going to need the physical food to live. Therefore, no longer need for the stomach. Both, Paul says, will be done away with by God. Now to Paul's point of emphasis. Yet the body is not for immorality, he says in verse 13. The body's not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. In other words, the Corinthians were correct. Food is for the stomach, and stomach is for food. But this is not the case with the body and with immorality. While the things you might eat fall into a category of indifference, you therefore have the liberty to choose to eat what you like. To a point, we even know that that can be dangerous. You have the freedom to choose what you eat. But that is not the same and cannot be said about sexual immorality. The body is not made for such things, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And both of these, the body and the Lord, will exist, Paul says, forever, as we'll see in a moment. The first question of the Baptist Shorter Catechism is what? What is the chief end of man? In other words, what is the main purpose that God created man? Why are we here? You don't have to read 40 days of purpose or the... why are we here? What is the answer? The chief end of man is to what? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Simply put, man is created for worship. Man is created for worship. Man was created in the image of God with perfect knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. However, these things are severely marred as a result of the fall. Marred, but not lost. Marred, but not totally eradicated. In other words, sin affected that perfect knowledge. It affected that perfect holiness. It affected that perfect holiness and righteousness. But it's not totally eradicated. A natural man, because of this nature of sin, has a great void in his life. And that void is in the form of how he worships. Man is created to worship. And a result of the nature and a result of the fall is he no longer knows how to worship rightly. And so he roams and seeks to fill that desire in whatever shape or form he can. Man is created to worship, and that inbred longing remains. And so we see man looks in all the wrong places and fills this void with all the wrong things. And the end result is he ends up worshiping the creature rather than the creator. He seeks to satisfy self rather than to glorify God. That is what it means to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What Paul shows here is that just as the body was created to worship God, just as it was created for the Lord is necessary for the body to function in this way, to worship God as He demands to be worshiped. It is only as God enables a person to worship that we are able to live according to the purpose for which we were created, to worship Him, to glorify Him, and enjoy Him forever. With this in mind, Charles Hodge drew the conclusion, with this design of the body, the sin in question, that being sexual immorality, is absolutely incompatible and destructive to the relation which the body sustains to the Lord. In other words, Paul's teaching here is you can't compare food and stomach to body and Christ. Forget it. They're not even on the same scale. A true believer will not participate in these things because it is going contrary to his nature. The Corinthians' analogy failed because they misunderstood the purpose of the body, the purpose to worship God. But there's a second thing that we see as it relates to the body. Not only its purpose, but in verse 14, the destiny of the body. Paul continues by saying, now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. Food in the stomach, God will do away with, but not the body, and not the Lord Jesus. Paul will deal more at length with the doctrine of the resurrection in chapter 15, but for the present, he simply affirms that the body, the physical body, unlike its perishable members, has a glorious destiny. It will not perish, but will share in the resurrection power of our Lord. Whereas food in the stomach might deal with the things indifferent, the relation of the body to the Lord concerns the nature for which we were created. Food in the stomach will be destroyed, Paul said. But the Lord has been, and the body will be, resurrected. Now, why does Paul do this? Well, it's to prove a point. If God shows so much worth to a physical body, then who are they to not show the same worth? Again, it touches on the philosophic influence in the church at Corinth. As we've already noted, the Greek philosophers of the day looked at the physical body as being evil and perhaps insignificant, but they would regard the soul as all important. But Paul's teaching on a bodily resurrection flies in the face of such thought. While it is true, even today, that when one dies, the soul goes immediately to be with the Lord, the Bible teaches at death, and at death the body remains, the Bible teaches that the two will one day be brought back together when the Lord returns. Will it be a much different physical body? Absolutely, because it'll be a glorified body. But there is a significance to this body, this physical body, to the Lord. And so Paul uses the bodily resurrection, the destiny of the body of the believer, to argue against the Corinthians justifying their sexual immorality. And then in verses 15 through 18, we see a third thing as it relates to the body, the corporateness of the body. I'm not sure that's a word, but you know what it means. And if I'm communicating, that's the purpose. The corporateness of the body. Paul continues by showing a corporate aspect of the body of Christ. He asked a question. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? In this third argument, notice how Paul shifts from a singular body to a plural bodies. In other words, now he's speaking to the church as a whole. He's gone from the individual, and now he's speaking to the congregation. We will look more intently at the body of Christ in chapter 12, where Paul takes this issue up again. But again, his point here is that they remember that they, as individuals, are in Christ. But they have been placed corporately in a body that functions together, with Christ as the head of the body, and they are individually members of it. So Paul asks, shall I take away the members of Christ and make them a member of a prostitute? You see, for Paul, this was unthinkable. That one who called himself a believer in the body of Christ would go to a pagan prostitute, probably a prostitute for the temple of idolatry, and offer themselves in service to that God rather than in service to what they had been called for in the body of Christ. Unthinkable, Paul would say. Certainly not. Do you see how perverted these at Corinth had become? But yet what we need to understand is this was a very important, rampant part of their culture. They were just living according to the rules of the land. Their government would not say that fornication and prostitution was illegal. Therefore, in their minds, they justified their actions. Paul reinforces his argument in verses 16 through 18 by showing how reprehensible this sin is to the body. The Scripture teaches that when two people come together sexually, they are united as one. They become one flesh. We read in Genesis 2:24. And Paul quotes that verse to demonstrate what these at Corinth were doing by their actions. As Hodge said, the parties to it become partakers of a common life. Whether they understood it or not, it is the doctrine of the Bible. You see, what was happening was by offering themselves in this way, this sexual immorality, they involved the entire body of Christ. That's what was at stake at Corinth. Warren Wiersbe further describes this sexual union that takes place. When a man and a woman join their bodies, the entire personality is involved. There is much deeper experience, a oneness that brings with it deep and lasting consequences. Sex is not just part of the body. Being male and female involves a total person. Therefore, sexual experience affects the total personality. In other words, it's just not a physical aspect that Paul's describing here, and that the Bible describes with this sexual union. An entire life, personality, is drawn together. Though we may not understand all this means, as Hodge said, we certainly understand from Wiersbe that there is no such thing as casual or recreational sex. It just doesn't exist. There is a deep, intimate attachment to one another that results from a sexual union such as this. And then in verse 17, Paul shows the inconsistency of one who professes to be a Christian and engages in this type of act. But the one, he wrote, who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Union with Christ comes through faith. The moment one puts his faith in Christ as his Lord and Savior, he is united to Christ forever. And when one is truly united to Christ, they surrender themselves and the personalities of themselves, because God has purchased it. It is Christ's. It is God's. Those in union with Christ have the mind of Christ, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 16. And therefore, they act and react as the Lord Himself would act and react in any situation. So we see that an act such as this, even though carried out by an individual, involves and engages the entire body of Christ. His name is greatly profaned. But Paul does go on to show how this abuse affects the individual as well. In verse 18, he warns, flee immorality. Flee immorality. Every other sin that man commits is outside his body. Now, many think that Paul is referring here to the sins of drunkenness and to those other things that he had addressed, particularly as it relates to other people in verse 10. But sexual immorality, fornication, takes on a whole different form. It almost has a life of its own. He says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral sins man commits against his own body. This brings us back to the absurdity of the food stomach slogan. A sin of this nature totally violates the purpose for which the body was made. The body was made for the Lord, not for immorality. Paul is not suggesting here that sexual immorality is more sinful than these other sins, that it somehow separates you from God any more than any other. What he is suggesting is this type of sin is unique. It has its own life form. Matthew Henry wrote, this sin is in a peculiar manner styled uncleanness, pollution, because no sin has so much external turpitude in it, especially in a Christian. He sins against his own body. He defiles it. He degrades it, making it one with the body of that vile creature with whom he sins. So here we see the great reversal. Man, created to worship his Creator, capital C, turns, and because of sin, serves the creature. He's exchanged the truth for a lie. And so hence, Paul sends the clear warning, flee immorality. Put to death this nature that's within you. How do you flee from immorality? How do you flee from these sins that are so prevalent, not only in Corinth's day, but in our day? Do you take great guard against what you see and what you hear? We're bombarded with sexual imagery everywhere we go today. Billboards, radio stations, on the television, on the internet. And my fear today is that we have many people in the church that think they're above this, that they can overcome this on their own without taking the necessary safeguards, the fleeing of immorality. Let me address you men for a moment. If you think for a moment that you can be like a Joseph in the heat of a moment, you might be thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. It is beyond me how Joseph could flee a woman throwing herself at him. Some would say, well, she was probably ugly. I think not. We must take great care to guard our hearts in this area, because Satan uses it and the world uses it, and our flesh, that is at battle with our spirit, will use this to destroy us. How many of you know men that did not take safeguards such as these and they fell with a great fall? Are safeguards easy? No. Taking safeguards is hard work. Making promises to your wife that you will not be on the internet unless she's in the room takes a lot of effort, not only on your behalf, but hers as well. What about your children? As parents, are you overseeing what they're doing on the internet? Because listen, you don't have to look for it. It will find you. Unfortunately, I can't tell you the number of times as your pastor, when I sit down and I click on my email, that I get emails from who knows where. And no matter how many times you try to block it, you just can't. Safeguards in place. Are you fleeing immorality? You simply cannot have liberty in this area. The warning signs are there. So we see this third thing, the corporateness of the body. We must remember that we are in this together, and our sins affect us, but also the entire body. But a fourth thing in verses 19 and 20, we see the owner of the body. Paul shows us the owner of the body. He asks again, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Paul's question seems to suggest that the Corinthians may have forgotten that they were in fact God's own possession. In chapter 3, verse 16, Paul called the entire Christian community God's temple. Now, we reiterated again this morning that that physical temple of Israel was never rebuilt. But the temple is being built. It's called the body of Christ. And we as individuals are indwelt and called the temple here, much like that body of believers was called the temple in chapter 3. The individual believer is the temple occupied by the Holy Spirit. And because of the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Christian no longer has the right to use his body as he pleases. He no longer has the right to chase after his own sinful passions. Why? Because it's God's body. Because the temple is God's, and because the believer is that temple, it follows that the believer is God's. God has taken possession of the body by his Spirit. Again, we see the importance of the body to God. It is a temple. The Old Testament temple was built for worship. It was indwelt by the presence of God. The body of the believer is no different. Our bodies are for worship. They are indwelt by the Spirit, which fits us and prompts us to worship. Now, often people look at this verse and take it totally out of context. Do you not know that your body is the temple of God? And they immediately go on a rant and rave against smoking and drinking and all types of other moral, perhaps, sins that Paul might would address in other places. I don't think that's Paul's issue here. I think the greater issue with Paul is not the physical body, but the body that is filled with the Spirit. It is a spiritual thing to Paul. It is against his thinking that somebody that is truly filled with the Spirit could continue in the sexual and moral actions like these at Corinth. A great danger that we have in taking something like this out of context can show up in our evangelism, where sometimes we might become legalistic. My stepfather's not a believer. My stepfather's not a drunk. My stepfather imbibes in a can of beer on occasion. I've never seen the man drunk. But what I have seen is a good, well-meaning little saint of the Lord come to the house with her Bible under her arm and rather deal with his soul and the importance of his soul being separated to God because of his sin. She immediately goes in to his sin of drinking a can of beer, as if that physical aspect is more important than his soul. Now, I'm not here this morning to condone drinking a can of beer or smoking a cigarette. That's not my purpose. My purpose is we need to keep the balance. We need to be careful that we don't take things out of context. Paul's concern here is the body of Christ that is filled with the Spirit of God. Not somebody that might perhaps be abusing that physical body by inhaling smoke or drinking a can of beer or taking a dip of snuff or whatever of the other legalistic things that might rear their ugly heads. Be very careful there. And then Paul, in verse 20, demonstrates this ownership further. God is the rightful owner of the believer's body because of the price paid by Christ for it, for the believer, at Calvary. You have been bought with a price, Paul said. This was the language of the slave trade at Corinth. A slave would save money necessary to set him free. He would deposit that money into the treasury of a pagan temple and was consequently purchased by the god. And so technically, the slave was set free from man, but he was in bondage or a slave to that god. Now look where Paul's going with this. Christians are free before men. Paul wrote, all things are lawful for them. However, they are God's slaves, for he has purchased them as his own. This transaction took place at Calvary. We were purchased by his blood. See, because of sin, we owed a debt we could not pay. But out of his love for us, he paid a debt he did not owe. Willingly, sacrificially, substitutionally, atoningly at the cross. And that payment was made full and final in these words, it is finished. Final payment has been made for the sins of His people. Redemption has been accomplished. God owns the body of the believer because He owns the temple. God owns the body of the believer because He bought it through His Son Jesus Christ. And hence Paul's directive, glorify God in your body. Use your body for the purpose it was designed, Paul said, to worship God. Flee immorality and worship God by His grace and for His glory. Let me conclude by asking a question to two different groups of people. As a believer this morning, do you understand the sinfulness of sin? Not just the rank sins of sexual immorality that we've dealt with here, but how sin affects not only you, but the entire body of Christ. Are you this morning perhaps taking license in one of these areas that are gray areas that could be affecting the body of Christ? You're not edifying, you're tearing down. Remember Paul's warning, you are not your own. For those who've not trusted Christ this morning as their Lord and Savior, do you see the sinfulness of your sin? How that sin separates you from God for all eternity. But even though you've not trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, He still owns you. He has every right over you as your Creator God. You are not your own. It's not your body to do with as you please. And God will demonstrate that one day in judgment. There's only one way that a sinner can be reconciled to God, and that is through this finished work of Jesus Christ at the cross. My plea for you this morning is look to Jesus. Cast yourself upon Him. If you want to know Him, He will in no way cast you out. This is a serious issue. In our culture, where sexual immorality runs rampant, may we guard our hearts against such things and never use the excuse that it's my body or that everybody else is doing it. It is sin, and God will get your attention through it. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful this morning for these warnings of Scripture. And Father, may we flee all appearance of evil. Not just in this area of sexual immorality, but even there, Father, may we not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. May we take the necessary safeguards to protect ourselves, prayerfully casting ourselves upon You for wisdom in this area. May we flee all appearance of evil. May we be not like many in the church culture today that take up arms and go to war against. But Father, may we truly understand that we are at war within ourselves, the spirit and the flesh. And may we put on the armor of God. And may we, in Your strength and by Your might and in Your power, overcome these things. We ask this in Your name. Amen.